Many of you are familiar with the story. I think that it has actually been put into an email and sent around like they go, but about the wealthy man who had a son, an invalid son, and he had loved his son very deeply, but his son had died prior to the man. And so when the man died, there was no heir for his estate. There was a very wealthy estate, but there was no heir. And so the word went out that there would be an auction and that the items of the estate could be purchased at the auction. And so people came from far and near in order to be a part of this, knowing that it would be a great big sale. And as the result of the crowd, the auctioneer started the auction. And he said, the first item for sale is going to be this. And he held up a picture of the son, the man's son. And he said, this is what I'm going to sell first. And the crowd was like, come on, who cares about that? Get to the big items. We want. And he said, no, the sale starts right here. He said, what am I bid for the picture of the son? Well, nobody was interested in that. And finally, there was just one voice that came out of the crowd and offered a small bid for it. And the auctioneer did his auctioneer thing, if there's any other bids, and there were no other bids. And so finally he announced sold to the person who'd raised their hand. And then the auctioneer announced the sale is over. And the crowd was just aghast. What do you mean the sale's over? You got all kinds of things. He said, no, the will of the man who's left this estate said that the entire estate would go to the person who bought the picture of his son. Turned out that it was one of the women who had helped to take care of him when he was still alive and an invalid. And she wound up with the whole estate, the whole thing. I'm here to tell you that the exact same thing is true concerning eternity. That God says to the one who loves his son, I will give you everything. I will make it yours. I will bless you. I will reward you. It all is in who it is that loves the son. For if you love the son, then the father has a great blessing in store for you. And that's what Daniel chapter 12 is going to do with us. Turn to Daniel chapter 12 with me. And if you are a junior church member, you are free to slip out if you haven't done that yet. All the junior church gang should go and join their class. The rest of us are going to be right here in Daniel chapter 12. I want to read the passage and then we'll take a moment and pray. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on this bank of the river and one on the other. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long until the end of these extraordinary things? Then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised both his hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be completed. I heard, but did not understand. And so I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? And he said, go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days. But as for you, go on your way to the end. You will rest, then rise to your destiny at the end of the days. Well, let's pray as we ask the Lord to give clarity to our passage this morning. Father, as we open your word and set it on our lap, our prayer is that you would indeed speak to us through your text. Guide our understanding here and help us to see, Lord, at least the part that is right and appropriate for us in this day. We know that what you have said in plain language is that some of this is sealed up until the end. And so we pray, Father, that you give us understanding for the hour in which we live. And speak to your saints, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is really about the time of the end. That's why we've called it that. And it really is a focus on these end-time events. In particular, it's focusing on the events that culminate with this 70th week of Daniel. It's what is going to be called, or God has revealed what the end is going to be like, and he tells us that at the end there is a great tribulation that is coming, which is your first point. There's a great tribulation that is coming. The whole idea behind Daniel chapter 12 is to sort of give you clarity about what's going on. So he says to us in verse 1 that this is... It is at that time, he says, and he's basing that on the comments that he has made in chapter 11. So last week we handed you out sort of an overview of chapter 11 so that you could walk through and see the historical fulfillment of most of that chapter. So verses 1 through 35 of chapter 11 have been fulfilled, and I gave you a two-page, if you didn't get one and want one, please let the office know. We'll put it in your hot little hand. A two-page historical description of everything that takes place in the 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11. But then verse 36 to the end cover events that have not been fulfilled. They're still future. And so in those verses, he talks about, in like verse 40, the king of the north and the king of the south engaged in this conflict, and he's giving clarity to these final events. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands and watch, will be engaged. I'd like to have you turn to Revelation chapter 12 and find verse 7. And when you get to Revelation, I'm going to have you put... a little marker there so you can come back to that. We'll be coming back to Revelation two or three times. Those of you who are going through Revelation in Sunday school class are seeing the tight connection between Revelation and Daniel and how God has reaffirmed and clarified much of the prophecies that we see in Daniel as he unfolds the book of Revelation. So look at chapter 12, verse 7. And we were looking at the role of Michael in Daniel. Here it is in verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. So in this tribulation period that we're looking at, we have the Michael throwing Satan out of heaven. Now, go back to Daniel and then look at Daniel chapter 9, the passage that we studied a few weeks ago that kind of gives us the foundation for all of this discussion about this period of time. In Daniel chapter 9, now I realize that a lot of what we're talking about gets complicated, but we're going to boil it down for you. In Daniel chapter 9, we looked at verse 24, and we saw the prophecy that was made that there would be these 70 weeks, a week being a seven-year period, 70 of these that were given for the people of Israel. And the 70 weeks would be 490 prophetic years, And we also know that the prophecy was made in verse 25. It says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes would be 69 of those weeks, 7 plus 62. And so we know that the decree to restore the city of Jerusalem was issued by a man named Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, in 444 B.C. And if you advance the calendar from that date, 483 years, which would be 69 times 7, you come literally to the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of the donkey and presented himself as the long-awaited Messiah. And so there was 1 week that remained out of that. That's when the 69 weeks end, and then the 70th week has never been fulfilled, not yet. So 69 have, but there's this gap that lies between the 69th and 70th week. That gap really is the church age. It's where we have fit in. What's a different plan that God is using to reach the world, but he is going to fulfill the 70th week, which is what you read in verse 27. He will make a firm covenant, that is this coming prince, this Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And so then we'll begin what is called the Great Tribulation. So in order to help you kind of understand the terminology that we use as we study this, the tribulation refers to the seven-year block of time known as the 70th week of Daniel. It hasn't come yet. It is coming. The day is coming when the seven-year time will begin. But the second half of that tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. It's called the Great Tribulation because as bad as the tribulation is, everything changes in the middle. Because in the middle, the Antichrist brings about his wrath against the people of Israel. In the middle is when Michael throws Satan out of heaven, and there is this great conflict that is culminating. It's in the middle, as Daniel chapter 12 says, that is in verse 7, the time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people is shattered and all these things are accomplished. Well, point B, the object of Satan's wrath, and this is a critical thing for us to understand, is Israel. Israel is the goal that the Antichrist has, and it is the object of his wrath. We learn that, first of all, in Daniel chapter 12. In verse 1, it says, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. So Michael rises up because it's the people of Israel who come under the assault of the enemy of God. Zechariah tells us more about the suffering. Just turn right from where you are there in Daniel to Zechariah chapter 13 and look down at verse 8. Again, bear with me. We'll tie this all together for you. Zechariah chapter 13 tells us this. I'm going to pick it up halfway through verse 7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will also turn my hand against the little ones. And then in verse 8 it says, in the whole land, the Lord's declaration, two-thirds will be cut off and die, but a third will be left in it. I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. In other words, this is about the nation of Israel and about the onslaught that the Antichrist will bring against the people of Israel as the Lord brings about the fulfillment of his plans. Now go back again to chapter 12 in Revelation, and we'll just take a look at one more verse there in Revelation chapter 12. Look down at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. Well, that goes back to the first part of the chapter. It will tell you who that is if you will look in verse 5. She, that is the woman, gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Psalm 110 will tell you who it is that rules with the iron scepter. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the woman that's being referred to in verse 13 is Israel. All of this, and I've got the references on there so you can study these things later and ponder them, but it's important that you understand that this is a culmination of the onslaught of God's enemy against chosen people, the nation of Israel. And I stress this because it has become, it is becoming increasingly lost in theology and in the study of the Word of God in the day in which we live. There is an ascendancy of a system of theology called replacement theology that argues the case that Israel has lost its right to claim the promises that God made to it, and they have been superseded by the church, by we who've been grafted into Israel, and the promises now abide with us, and God's basically done with them until and unless they repent and come to Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Word of God says. Over and over, it stresses that this is, in fact, what actually brings Israel to the place of repentance and brings them. It's the suffering, it's the persecution of the enemy, and God is going to bring about a great revival among his people at a great price, as Zechariah tells us. It's a horrendous price, but there will be a great revival among the people of Israel as they come to him. So we continue to believe that and hold on to that because it helps us with our understanding and interpretation of these future things. Well, the final thing we could say about all of that is simply this, and that is that God will protect those that are his. He will watch over them. It says in verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In other words, he's going to take care of them. He's going to watch over them. Well, the second thing we learn is that this judgment then awaits all mankind. And this is consistent with everything else that the Word of God says. We're told here in Daniel chapter 12 that there is going to be a day coming when there will be a separation of the people on the earth between those who are the righteous and those who are the wicked. The passage refers to them as those who are wise and those who are wicked. But that's consistent with what we realize in the rest of the Word of God when it tells us that there's going to be a day of separation between the sheep and the goats. There's a day of separation between the wheat and the tares. There's a time coming when God is going to separate out those who are righteous from those who are ready for judgment. And that's what Daniel is talking about here in chapter 12 as he drives home for us the fact that there is this day coming. He says in verse 2, some will arise to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. And so this judgment awaits all mankind. What kind of judgment is that? Again, turn to Revelation, this time to chapter 20. And I want to clarify for you, with you, what's going on with this promised resurrection. In chapter 20, drop down to verse 5. Revelation 25 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the first resurrection. The first resurrection is to life. But we Westerners, we tend to grab things like first, and we think, okay, this is first in a long line of twos and threes and fours and fives. It isn't first in the chronological, rigid, counting them off sense. It is first in the order or priority of God. The first resurrection describes the resurrection of the righteous. That actually, the first resurrection occurs in four parts, spread over a very long period of time. Let's look at the first one. The first one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. He is the first fruits. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians to get the instruction from the Apostle Paul on the nature of the resurrection of Christ. And then when we get done with these, we'll come back and summarize it all. But if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we drop down to verse 22. It says, for just as in Adam all died, So also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, the people of Christ. So the first fruits of the resurrection, the first resurrection being the resurrection to life, is Jesus Christ. All of those who were resurrected prior to Jesus, who would they include? Well, Lazarus, for one. Jesus raised Lazarus himself. Also the widow of the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus raised him from the dead. We could go clear back to Elijah, who raised from the dead. And so we, raised the widow's son from the dead. And so we have these others who have been raised, but they were not raised to eternal life. They were raised to a mortal life. Every one of them died again. Lazarus died again. They were raised temporarily. Jesus was alone raised to an incorruptible life. He cannot possibly die again. He's the first fruits. He's the very first one. The next one then will be the church. 1 Thessalonians tells us what that experience is going to be like. We were studying the book of 1 Thessalonians together. We came to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So the second part of the first resurrection is when the church is gathered up. We're told this is the passage that describes this rapture, this day in the future when we're anticipating that the church is going to be gathered up to be with the Lord. It will be a resurrection. We will all be transformed in a twinkle of an eye and given incorruptible bodies like that which Jesus has. Then there's a third aspect to this first resurrection. Turn to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation again. And while we're there, we can see the nature of the first of this resurrection, verse 4, chapter 20. "And then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. So we have now this resurrection of those who were martyred during the tribulation period. So they have suffered with their very lives during this period of time. God says he raises them back from the dead. But then he's not done, because at the end then of this 1,000-year millennial period, in verse 5, he says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So understand, when the Bible talks about the first resurrection, it isn't talking about the order per se, although it is first. He's talking about the priority. When God is talking about the sheep and the goats, it's the sheep he deals with first, then he deals with the goats. When he's talking about the wheat and the tares, it's the wheat he's going to deal with, then the tares. And so he is saying to the church, there is a first resurrection. It comes in these four different parts, but he is going to fulfill his promise and complete that resurrection. Then he goes on and he talks about the next resurrection. I put it as second in quotes because the Bible never calls it a second resurrection. It's just simply the other resurrection. It's the one to judgment. And there is a resurrection to life, and there is a resurrection to judgment. That's the part that he is making clear in here. He is saying to us that there is a resurrection to life, but there is a resurrection to that which is condemnation or judgment. He says in verse 10, he said, "Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand." There is a resurrection then to this time of judgment. Now listen, there's somebody who has analyzed the prophecies of Daniel, and we've seen Daniel's book unfold with an enormous number of prophecies that were future to Daniel, but they're now past tense to us. So we can look back and we can actually number his prophecies and see whether they came true or not. This man did this. He said there's 135 prophecies in Daniel that if every single one come absolutely, positively true, just exactly the way Daniel said they would. I think it is a reasonable assumption for us to make then that this one's going to come true too. That there is coming a day when the Lord will gather the world and he will gather to himself those who are a part of the first resurrection, who have a love for Jesus Christ, who have yielded their heart to him, who belong to him. And they are going to be gathered into life. And then there will be a gathering for judgment as he gathers those who have held out their love, who have held against him. Well, there is a conclusion that Daniel makes in this second part, as he says in verse 4, but many will roam about and knowledge will increase. Many will roam and knowledge will increase. What an interesting thing for the angel to say. I mean, we ponder that, like, roam about? Why would that matter to anybody? Until you get down to 2011 and you start analyzing the world in which we live. It is stunning. When Daniel wrote this passage, the primary means of getting somewhere, if you had a group you needed to get from point A to point B, was to rent some camels, load them up, and hit the trail. Camel trailing, according to statistics that I have found, since I have no idea personally, I have never owned a camel caravan, are about 8 miles an hour. 8 miles an hour. You know, the next major advancement in transportation was the stagecoach, which came thousands of years later. And the stagecoach bumped us up to 10 miles an hour. And then another several years went by, and the steam train was invented, and now we are ripping along at 13 miles an hour. In less than 50 years, the average speed had increased more than in the previous several thousand years. But wow, all of a sudden, enter into our era with the invention of the airplane and the 747. You know, in the early service, I didn't have the numbers, so somebody went and looked them up. A Boeing 747 cruise speed is 565 miles an hour. And if you have no need to take passengers, you can use an F-15, which flies at 1,650 miles per hour. That'll get you somewhere really fast. You know, the passage says that we will roam. It is interesting. The world in which we live today, if you look at these online sites that track airline flights, the skies are filled with planes all the time of people coming and going hither and yon. Passenger planes, you can get from one place in the world halfway around the world in less than a day, going to some other place on the far side of the planet. And indeed they do. We roam like nothing compared to Daniel's day, who lived all of his life in Babylon once he wound up there. Well, it also says that knowledge will increase. And I had more accurate information about that, because someone has calculated this, and they said that if you allow for all of the knowledge that existed between creation and Jesus Christ to be considered one unit, so from the time of creation all the way up until the time of Jesus to be one unit, that it took from there until the 1500s to double that knowledge, about 1500 years from Jesus to AD 1500 to double everything that had been prior to Jesus. And then it said the next doubling was in the next 250 years, or from 1500 to 1750, it doubled again. By 1750, it doubled again. In 1900, 150 years later, now already 8 times what it was originally. And they are now saying that the speed in which knowledge is increasing is that it is doubling about every 2 years. Well, you know that. I mean, when you want to do a search online and you go online and you type things in, all of a sudden you get pages of information and you got to wade through it to find out what you're looking for. If you do much of that, you've quickly learned that you got to be very careful what you're searching for, because you're going to get way more information than you ever went after in the first place. In fact, some of the computer gurus of our day are talking about we are moving toward the knowledge access doubling every day. Every day. That's how much is being added. Well, Daniel tells us, or at least the angel told Daniel, and he wrote it down, that many will roam about and knowledge will increase. And indeed, we're seeing it. It sort of drives the question that we're getting closer and closer to the time that Daniel is talking about here. And then he tells us that finally the days of the tribulation are set. He says to us in verse 7 that it will be a time, times, and half a time. And then he lays it out in verse 11. He says, from the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now that's 1,260 days, which is the half of the tribulation, plus 30. Probably for cleanup or whatever, but there's 1,290 days he gives, and then he gives the 1,335, and I don't even know why. I think that's part of the sealed up. For those that are alive at that moment, it will become very clear to them exactly what that prophecy was all about. Perhaps it was take that long for order to get reestablished or whatever, but these are tremendously chaotic days. And then in conclusion, he says simply, many will be purified. He said there will be those who will be purified. And he ends the chapter and he ends the book by saying, as for you, go on your way. You will rest and rise to your destiny at the end of the days. You know, there is a destiny. It is a very real thing. It is truth from the Word of God. He has declared to us that the day is coming when there will be a separation. He has declared to us that a time is coming when your choice of what to do about the sun will determine your destiny. And for those who have heard the truth and been confronted with the truth and continue to hold it at arm's length, saying, I'm not quite ready, I'm not interested in that, deal with me some other time after I've had a chance to go do the things I want to do, I'm here to tell you, I do not know, but what this is the very last day we've got. And if you do not have the sun, then you are going to be doomed to the judgment that awaits the goats and the tares and the wicked ones and the foolish ones. There is a call from Daniel. There is an appeal from the last chapter of his book that says, choose the sun. Because our great God has a huge reward that belongs to everyone who loves his son. But it only comes through Jesus. Everyone else will walk away empty-handed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel and for the exhortation that this book has been for us as we've learned. Our prayer is that as we ponder what you have here, Lord, that you'd just challenge our hearts to ensure that we have that right relationship with you, that our trust is not in our flesh or our works or our personality, but that we are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that in that we have the assurance of belonging to that first resurrection, the one to life. We'll give you the thanks, honor, praise, and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.